I noticed I made a mistake in sending the bulletin information. Let's turn to Luke 22, not 23, but Luke 22. And there we'll read verses 39 through 54. We'll be focusing our attention for both services today on verses 39 through 46. And as we start with Luke 22:39, the Lord Jesus is acting and speaking. And he came out and went, as he was accustomed, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spoke, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with a sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far, meaning allow even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and sticks? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then they took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. So far the reading of God's holy and precious word. Let us pray and ask for the blessing of the Lord. O Lord our God, living God, true God, who has written such tremendous things in the Scriptures, terrifying things, awe-inspiring things that are meant to make us tremble, to make us realize just how sinful sin is and what happens to every sinner who takes the cup of the wrath of God. And we ask, Lord, that our hearts would be prepared even now during these moments by the working of the Holy Spirit, so that we would not hear these words with a thoughtless or careless heart, that we would not sit here just passing time, but that we might realize that this really happened. That we would not, like the disciples, sleep for sorrow or be distracted. That watching the wrestling, agonizing, sweating, weeping Savior on His face might pierce our hearts. On the one hand, with the sinfulness of sin, the old words still apply, I crucified thee. It is I. Lord, we sang, a mighty stream of foul transgressions prevails from day to day. And every person who's honestly considers his or her own heart and life this past week has to admit that. and to grieve before Thee at our sins, sins against such love, sins against such faithfulness, sins against such willingness, sins against one who stood at the pit of hell and was willing to enter it. For the guilty, for the ungodly, for the rebellious, for the hard-hearted, for the polluted, for the faithless, for people who would abandon Him, deny Him, insult Him, grieve Him, offend Him, wound Him. Lord, what a wonder that is. And therefore we confess our sins. And we pray, Lord, root out our sins. Cleanse, oh, cleanse us from our sins, our foul transgressions. Wash us, make us pure. Deliver us from every trace of the slime and of the foulness of sin that corrupts and pollutes and drags us ever lower if it had its way. And give us such love for the Savior this morning that expels our sins, and that gives us a wholehearted desire to run from them. Often in the week of preparation, we're reminded of how busy our life is and how often we are so busy with bustle and hustle, with plans and actions, with so many things, and sometimes not paying a whole lot of attention to communion with the living God. We sing on Sunday, "In sweet communion, Lord, with Thee I constantly abide." And then on Monday and on Tuesday and on Friday, that communion is sometimes a long ways away. And therefore we ask, draw near to us so that we will draw near to Thee. Draw us so that we will run after Thee, and so that we will grieve for Thee and be plunged beneath the fountain opened for sin and uncleanness in the blood of Jesus Christ, and that everyone who knows a little of Thy saving grace and work would be unable to stay away, but would hungrily sit at this table and hungrily partake of Christ who gives Himself at His table. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit so that he may preach the gospel faithfully and purely, so that what the Holy Spirit intended with this passage might be conveyed to our minds and our hearts, so that those who have never yet embraced the Savior with a true and living faith might have their eyes open to realize what He did and what it means and what has become possible in Him. They might be drawn irresistibly to His glory and grace. We pray for all those in authority over us, first of all, also in the church. Give our consistory wisdom in all the things that they need to do and decide. Guide, lead, and help us as brothers of the consistory in every way. We pray, O Lord, also for those in the leadership over us in society, as we hear of decisions and laws, and as the province continues to suffer the effects of an economic downturn, Lord, give our leaders wisdom, insight, and faithfulness that they might do what is right, that they might understand the times in which we live. Protect this nation from the scourge of terrorism, and bring us to repentance as a land, that we might grieve for Thee and follow Thee. We pray for the weary, for the discouraged, for the lonely, for those who were so buffeted by satanic temptations and assaults this week, by voices whispering, "It cannot be true for You. It cannot be real. You are not good enough." We pray, Lord, put those arrows of the evil one to shame this morning by showing those battered and hungry souls that Christ is their goodness and their worthiness and their help and their all, that they might find in Him all things and might approach the table not to express their own goodness, but to feed on Christ, who alone is good and faithful and sufficient for our every need. We pray, O God, to give thanks for all the mercies given to us, for all the answers to prayer, for the blessings that we receive spiritually, materially, in every other way, and we acknowledge Thee for all that great good. We lay before Thee the continuing needs of Eric and Michelle and Mason Vanderhart. Lord, please supply for them, help them, give them the strength and the energy during the sleepless watches of the night to be able to care for this precious little boy that has been entrusted to them. Help them. And grant them such an unusual measure of rest from even a few hours that they are able to carry on in the strength of the Lord and see to their encouragement slow signs of progress and of healing for this little boy. We have asked much, but not too much, for there is a Savior who sweat blood on His hands and knees in the garden, and who had those hands stretched on a cross so that He could say, "Ask. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. For we ask it in Jesus' name." Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear the preaching of His Word, we'll sing from the Sufferings of Christ, Psalter 184, 1, 2, 5, 6, and 7. Beloved congregation of the Lord, there are verses in the Bible that when you prayerfully study them, bring you to awe and wonder. So that the only fitting response is those words sometimes spoken in the Old Testament, take the shoes off your feet, for you are standing on holy ground. May the Holy Spirit so help us this morning to understand this text, that from the oldest to the youngest of us, we leave with this realization. We have been standing on most holy ground. What is so awe-inspiring about this text? Well, God permits us to look into the soul of the Redeemer as He performs His great work of salvation. We see what it costs Him in blood, literally, in sweat, in tears. And after the preaching of the gospel, we will see the symbols of that very blood poured out in front of us, of that broken body. And it was to be able to give sinners these symbols of salvation, that Jesus Christ had to be plunged into suffering and to endure the wrath of God. And when you see that bread and wine in a few minutes, remember and weep for the wrath of God and the sinfulness of sin, and tremble at the wrath of God, and be amazed at the depths of the love of a Savior who willingly took this wrath upon Himself, deliberately staring it in the face, knowing all that was coming upon Him, that He might give His own, the blessings of salvation, to the guilty, to the rebellious, and to the unworthy. And the more you think of these things, if there's any spiritual life in you at all, you begin to understand. Take the shoes off your feet. You are on holy ground. Our theme is this: the Lord Jesus takes the cup of God's wrath in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see the intensity of His suffering to take the cup, the reason for His taking this cup already in Gethsemane, and the perseverance of His pleading prayers for help. Our text takes us to a garden on the Mount of Olives, and the name of the mountain tells you what you can expect to find there tonight or this morning: olive groves. And in the middle of that garden was something carved out of solid stone called an olive press. That's what the name Gethsemane literally means. They would harvest olives and they would throw them into this press, which looked like a heavy stone trough, and when the trough was full, they would crush and press those olives until a little hole and spout in the bottom dripped oil into the waiting containers. And then they would roll a heavy millstone in that trough, or hang huge stones off a wooden lever so that the pressure would be pushing down with hundreds of pounds. What a fitting place for Jesus Christ to be this night. Because here in this garden, Jesus faces the crushing burden of the wrath of the Holy One against sin. And all that pressure, you see Him crushed by it so that He's not even able to stand up anymore, to the point of agony. Because what happens is this, that God the Father is handing Jesus Christ the Mediator what the Bible calls the cup of His wrath. It's the most important part of the cross. The human suffering inflicted on Jesus was terrible, but bearable. Martyrs have suffered in the body with courage and even without complaint. Unbelievers have faced death and suffered with courage. But all of this is nothing compared to what God inflicts on Jesus Christ in that garden. He hands Him the cup of the wrath of the Almighty. And that cup is a symbol for the fierceness of the wrath of God. Again and again in the Old Testament, in those days when wine was made, it wasn't purified as now. It would come in this barrel, and at the bottom of the barrel is something called the dregs. It was the pulp of the grapes that would settle down in the bottom, and those dregs, that pulp was very bitter. There was no use for it at all. People never ate it or drank it. It was carefully filtered out when the wine was ready to be put in the final containers. And listen now to the language of Isaiah 51, for example. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. Thou hast drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling, it's called. And the same chapter says it this way, the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of God's fury. That is the cup that Jesus Christ is being handed in the garden, and He must drink it all. And with all that is in Him, as He considers this startling and painful fact, He trembles. And when you read each of the gospel writers, they each choose a different word to describe what's happening in Jesus at that moment. And together, when you take all of these words, what a fearsome picture that is. One says it this way, He is sorrowful, even to the point of death. He's so sad, it's just about killing Him. We read that the sorrow, that He's heavy of heart, that is, He's crushed. He is in extreme distress. He's in anguish, another one says. And in His agony, Jesus Christ collapses onto the ground, onto His knees, with His face pressed against the ground, and He prays. And the language there is very intense. He doesn't just send one request up to God, but by comparing the other Gospels, He's probably in that garden for 2 hours of wrestling prayer. And during all this time, He agonizes. He grovels on the ground. He staggers with the burden that is pressed into His hand. And we have only the summaries of His prayers during those hours, but that summary gets right to the very heart of the matter. Oh, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. How can He say this? Is this the same Lord Jesus who announced to His disciples, I must suffer and die? Is this the same Lord Jesus whom we read in another passage set His face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing what was coming? Is this the same Jesus who so often in the pages of the Gospel faced death, threats and schemes and the hatred and lies of men so courageously, so calmly walking through a crowd that wanted to stone Him? What has changed? Why is He now groaning and weeping and sweating on the ground? Why does He now ask, Lord, if Thou be willing, take it away? Has He changed His mind? Has He repented of what He came into this world to do? Well, here in the garden, Jesus Christ, as a man, fully realizes for the first time what His sufferings must involve. Not just the mental knowledge given Him by God, but God, as it were, takes Him to the edge of a throbbing volcano ready to erupt. And He stands on the very edge of hard ground looking into the depths. And He feels the throbbing and the rumbling of the lava of God's wrath. He feels the radiating heat and the sickening fumes. And it's ready to erupt. And it's all going to pour down upon Him. And as He stands there, His soul is in anguish because it's not just a volcano of lava, but it's the wrath of His own dear Father who loves Him and whom He has always loved. Is it any wonder that with all His weak humanity, for His humanity was in every point like ours except for sin, that Jesus, as He stands at the edge of that volcano, so to speak, feels an overwhelming desire to pull back. And He's in agony, in terror. We read in Hebrews, He feared. He realizes, this is impossible for me to bear. The sight alone is enough to make him fall apart. What will the full tasting of it on the cross be? Do you see that agony? Oh, believer, you know, don't you, why he groans and labors in prayer and fear and in agony. It was your sin that did this to him. God charged that sin to the sinless Savior, and in the language of the Bible, he made him who had no sin to be sin for us. The Lord, Isaiah 53, laid on him your iniquity. And so close did that sin come to him that the only difference between him and you was the pollution of sin. He wasn't defiled with his own sin, but he's made defiled and accountable for your sin. God treats him as the sinner. Remember Isaiah 6? Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up with his glory and majesty filling the temple, and those mightiest of angels, cherubim and seraphim, covering their faces in awe. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, says Isaiah. I'm undone. I'm falling apart. Sinners in the presence of God's holy majesty crumble and tremble. And now the sinless Savior is in that position. Facing this cup of wrath, Jesus is groaning. Woe is me. I am undone. It was too much. And in agony, the Savior asks, Oh, my Father. Remember his own words? What father? If his child asks for a bread, will give him a scorpion or a stone. Oh, Father, if thou be willing, take it away. Do you see here the sinfulness of your sin? Do you see that any attempt to make explanations and excuses and point fingers at anybody else is utter foolishness? It should melt the hardest heart and make you grieve. And the agony of Jesus Christ becomes visible in what happens next. An angel comes down to strengthen him, and he'll need that strengthening, because as soon as the angel is finished, he throws himself on the ground again in verse 44, and he prays more earnestly, more fervently. And the anguish is so great that the capillaries, the smallest of blood vessels in his forehead, burst, and the sweat comes out mixed with drops of blood. This has happened. It's a very rare thing medically, but it has happened. Usually, when the guiltiest of sinners face the accusing voice of their conscience on their deathbed. The French king, Charles IX, the one who massacred 30,000 reformed Huguenots in one day, sweat drops of blood in anguish as he lay dying because God was bringing hell to him. What a comparison. The murderer of 30,000 and the Holy One of God in the same shoes. That is what's happening. The sinless Savior is charged with all the sins of his people, a crowd too great to number, and his view of the hell that this involves leads him to intolerable anguish. He's calling out again and again and again for help. He knows that even in his sinless humanity, he cannot take this. And an angel, one of the beings he created as God, has to come. God has to help and assist him. And he prays with an urgency born of desperation. What an application that has to those who are unconverted this morning. We won't spend a lot of time here this morning, but this has to be said. Hell, the place of God's wrath, is unbearable. Hell cannot be faced with bravado by anyone, not even by the sinless Son of God. Jesus Christ's agonizing prayers are not a sign of weakness in him or of imperfection or of cowardice in the face of pain and suffering. This is simply evidence of the truth of Scripture. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you are unconverted, this is what you face as long as things remain the way they are. There's but a step between you and the wrath of God. At any moment you could be plucked out of this life and given the cup of God's wrath. And if even the sinless Son of God in His humanity realized that He could not handle it, do you think you can? Do you still dare to go through life smiling and flirting with sin and playing with sin, careless about the urgency of your conversion? Even though Christ knew it would last just one day for Him, not an endless eternity, He nearly fell apart simply at the foretastes of the wrath of God. And He cries out in deadly fear and agony, "Crushed! What will happen to you if you go through an endless eternity under this wrath, knowing it will never end? It will be unbearable and it will be inescapable. Oh, see Christ in the garden. Unless you repent and believe the gospel, that is where you will end up." But our focus will be this morning, first of all, for the believer, the riches here lie this. Why does He do this? Why these agonizing hours in Gethsemane, our second point? Why does He have to wrestle in Gethsemane? Are not the hours of darkness on the cross enough? Well, the reason is this, that in order to be a mediator, Jesus must fully know what He's doing. He can't face the cross blindfolded or ignorant. He cannot be caught by surprise. Sometimes when people are asked to do something very difficult, they say, "You know, if I'd known ahead of time, I would have never started." The Lord Jesus cannot be a mediator unless, as a man, He tastes and knows what He's facing, so that He cannot say, "Yeah, but I didn't bargain for this." And now Jesus, who knew, of course, from the physical details described throughout the Scriptures, we sang some of them, what it would mean, now must feel it experientially. Now must be under the weight of the wrath of God in all its unbearable fury, and to say even then, "I choose this cup for them. Only then will God accept this as a willing sacrifice. Because if the sufferer is not willing, he becomes a sinner." God says, "Do you see this terrible anguish? You must willingly say, 'I will go for them.'" There's another reason. Jesus is faced here with the full depravity of the human race, with every sin He must bear. God doesn't just show Him the cup of wrath, but the very sins for which He must endure that wrath. And never is sin's character more unmasked than in the treachery leading to Jesus' death. His own disciple betrays Him. The wickedness of men is visible in the arrests, and in the false accusations, and in the lying witnesses, and in the blasphemy, and in the crown of thorns, and in the purple robe, and in the spitting, and the jeering, and the scorn, and the choice of Barabbas the murderer and terrorist instead of Him. The cruel death. Here the man Jesus sees sin rot in all its foulness. And God says, "Are you willing to take that wrath for people like that?" Even His own disciples are already forsaking Him. They see Jesus in a trembling agony such as they have never seen in their years with Him. They cannot help but hear His groaning loud prayers. The book of Hebrews tells us it was with strong, loud cries. And they show no sympathy and compassion. They sleep, and He has to wake them up several times and plead with them. The same Peter who boasted he would never forsake Him. "Peter, can you not watch with me for 1 hour?" And God says, "Are you willing to suffer this for them?" If this was not the Christian gospel, and you did not already know the outcome 2,000 years later, you would say, "There is no way He would take that cup for such people." who weren't if put in that position. We would do many things for each other to help each other, but there comes a limit to what we can or are willing to do for each other. But would you give this kind of help? Would you give your own only dear son for an enemy to die this kind of death? Who would die for sinners, for those who terribly wrong you every day, for those who drag your name and honor through the mud and ruin everything you've made? Would you say, would you not say, let justice run its course? That's what they deserve. Case closed. That's not what happens. The Son of God wrestles to take the cup. He wrestles to submit his agonizing humanity to this utter hell. And that's our last point, the perseverance of his pleading prayers for help. The hours of prayer in the garden can be divided into three sessions of prayer according to the various Gospels. The first session is focused on verse 42. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And Jesus receives an answer to this prayer. An angel comes from heaven, not to tell him the cup is going to be taken away, but to strengthen him to drink it. The disciples provide no sympathy or help, but God does not forsake him. He is strengthened, and he keeps on praying. And you see a change in this after his prayers, because if you read the Gospel of Matthew, the wording changes. Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Now he's praying to submit to the will of God, and he's asking for help to do the will of God. And that doesn't mean it gets any easier. Because verse 44 in Luke says it gets harder. Being in an agony, he prays more earnestly or more fervently. And the sweat gushes from his pores. It was cold enough that later the soldiers started a small fire to keep warm. And in this cool night, Jesus is sweating blood as he prays. And as he labors, his whole body is rebelling and straining. Hebrews says, with strong tears and loud cries to God for help. No one has ever prayed like Jesus prayed in that garden. Why does he pray like this? Because he realizes there's no way I can take this horrible death on my own. His whole weak and frail humanity rebels, and he needs strength from God, or he won't be able to carry through. He can't do it. And this proves to us that he was a real human being. The fact that he's also God doesn't make his humanity any less real. He's not some sort of a God-man hybrid, but he's fully both. And Jesus doesn't want to fail, because all of God's promises stand or fail with his hour of agony in the garden, the faithfulness of God, the truthfulness of God, the blessings of God, the salvation of God, the honor of God, who swore by himself that he would save his people. All are at stake. And if Jesus fails to take the cup in the way commanded by his Father, he will himself die the death of a sinner for his disobedience. Jesus feared death, Hebrews 5. Not physical death, but eternal hell. And as a man, he wrestles to submit to this. And he cries for help. And he agonizes. And he labors until he is sure that he has it. But here's where we need to focus most of all as we anticipate the table of the Lord. Jesus displays in that agony the very depths of his love for his people. His anguish is great, but his love for sinners is greater yet. The heart of Christ is in distress, but even stronger than that is his love for guilty sinners. His sorrows abound, but his love abounds all the more. His soul is overwhelmed with grief, but his love overwhelms even that grief. The drops of sweat drip, and the blood gushes from his face as proof of his love. His agonizing prayers. Thy will be done, Father. Give me their cup. Seeing the sin he had to pay, knowing the price he had to pay, Jesus Christ takes the cup. And he drinks it in those hours. Greater love has never been seen. rather than saying, why should I jump into that volcano and furnace of wrath for them? They can never repay me. They don't deserve union with me. What riches will I gain from it? Why should I agonize like this for people like these disciples who can't even watch with me for 1 hour when I am going to hell for them? And who sleep in the hour of my greatest need? No, that's not what Jesus asks. He says, I'll lay down my life for them. Father, I may need strength in me. I want to give them the blessings of eternal life and salvation. Here I am. Take me. Let these go free. People of God, that's why there's a table for you this morning. That's why, perhaps after a week in which you realize just how little of a beginning you show of a life of wholehearted devotion to Him. A week in perhaps which you are crushed by the memories of your sins of yesterday or of 5 years ago. That you will receive a cup. Not the cup of wrath, because Jesus drank that till there wasn't a drop left in there, but a cup of blessing. And so when you drink the wine, it is God's pledge to you that He will, for Christ's sake, give you all things. Jesus says to you at His table this morning, it was for you. It was for your gain. See this proof of my love for you. I took the pain. You get the gain. I took your guilt. You get my spotless righteousness. I agonized in prayer because I want to make sure that you will never agonize in hell. Do you see this? Sometimes a believer struggles with knowing, does God love me or not? You say, I'm unworthy of being loved. Look at how many my sins are, how great my shortcomings are. I haven't lived like a believer should. If people would treat me the way I've treated God, then I would say, this relationship is over and I never want to see you again. How can God love someone like me? I can hardly believe it. Well, then look at the Son of God on hands and knees, crawling, groaning, crying, bleeding. He knows who He's doing it for. Look at those sleeping disciples who will deny Him and run. You cannot catch God by surprise with your shortcomings and weaknesses. Once God begins with you, for Christ's sake, He will never let you go. For Jesus took the cup knowing who you are. He took it willingly. He labored out of the anguish of love. And in a moment you may taste His love. And He says, do this in remembrance of me. And be assured that as surely as you taste this, so sure is my love and faithfulness to you. Think of Him on His face in the garden, agonizing in every tear, in every cry to God, in every drip of blood and sweat mixed. He is proving His love for you. Those drops are an ocean of the love of His heart. And in groan after groan, love is on display. Free love, gracious love, God's love. Love not because we are lovable or loved first or came asking, but pure love. Love based only on Jesus Christ's desire to give Himself. This is the greatest love the world has ever seen. Do you see this table? When you see that bread and wine, remember what it cost Him in blood, sweat, and tears, so that it leaves you awestruck, so that you take off your shoes, so that you say, I'm standing on holy ground. That is how you can come to the table of the Lord with awe, grief for your own sin, love for Him who loves you, and amazement at such salvation. And you who cannot yet come, who do not yet know this life of grace in your own hearts, see here this Savior and Helper. You might say, I have to go through life bearing the burden of my sins and my shortcomings and my mistakes, and there's no hope for me and there's no help for me. No, no. It's not true. This morning we've seen a man groaning on hands and knees, sweating blood, and saying, Father, let me drink this cup so that the guilty, the unworthy, the broken, and the needy may come to me in full assurance of my grace and receive from me new life. Amen. Let us turn in the form